How would you define love? I'm not sure there are too many words in the English language that are used more and understood less than the word love. Whether it's TV or movies or books or music, love is everywhere. But I'm not so sure that it's always understood. So how would you define it? Well, several years ago, somebody took to interviewing 4 to 8-year-olds and asked them that very question. I must admit, I was tempted to try and put together some of the 4 to 8-year-olds in our church, but because we haven't been together, and because I'm on vacation this week, I decided I would just go with someone else's work. And so I hope you find them cute, interesting, insightful. I hope you find them as enjoyable as I did. For instance, Marianne, age 4, said, "Love is when your puppy licks your face, even when you've left him alone all day." Or Claire, age 5, says, "My mommy loves me more than anybody. You don't see anyone else kissing me to sleep at night." Or Carl, age 5, says, "Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other." Emily, age 8, said, "Love is when you kiss all the time. And then you get tired of kissing. You still want to be together and you talk more. Mommy and daddy are like that. They look gross when they kiss." Or maybe Bobby. Bobby seems really insightful. He says, "Love is what's in the room at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen." Or maybe Jenny, age 8, says, "There are 2 kinds of love, our love and God's love, but God makes them both." Or age 5, Elaine says, "Love is when mommy gives daddy the best piece of chicken." Rebecca, age 8, I think is another one of these really insightful comments. She says, "When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. Now that's love." Or maybe Samantha says, "Love is when someone hurts you and you get so mad, but you don't yell at them because you know it would hurt their feelings." But I think my favorite one takes us to Max, age 5. He says, "God could have made or said magic words to make the nails fall off the cross, but he didn't. That's love." Well, last week we began looking at the second half of the Gospel of John. The first half talks about Jesus' signs, these 7 miraculous signs, and then the messages that accompanied them. But as we come to chapter 13, we're shifting our focus from the signs of Jesus to ultimately his glory on the cross. But I really do believe you could suggest that the second half of the chapter, the second half of the book of John, really is summarized in the first verse of chapter 13, in which John says, yes, it was Passover time, but Jesus knew what had to come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. And then I love this definition, having loved his own who were in the world, he's now about to show them the full extent of his love. And as soon as John states that, he goes right into the first half of the chapter we looked at last week as Jesus displays this amazing love, this unimaginable humility in which he takes the feet of the disciples into his own lap. And I know we live in the 21st century and it's hard for us to really get our hands around this act because while feet aren't exactly the most popular part of the body, they're not despised like they were in the first century. A person couldn't commit a more humble act than to take the foot of another into their own lap. And yet that is exactly what Jesus did. Why? Because their feet were dirty. Because they needed a lesson of the importance of putting others' needs above your own. And Jesus shows this love. And now he's going to begin to talk about this love. In fact, through the rest of the book, we're really going to first hear Jesus talk about and then show the greatest love anyone has ever shown by going to the cross for you and for I. I really would this morning like to center in on just 2 verses, verses 34 and verse 35, where Jesus is going to give this new command to love one another just as he has loved us. But I think in order to really understand it, it's important to get the bigger context. So I would like to begin this morning by allowing Lumo to read for us John chapter 13, beginning in verse 18.
I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you: love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times."
There's obviously much we could say about this entire passage. Verse 21 is going to say that after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. It's intriguing to me that John is actually going to share three times where he says Jesus was troubled, Jesus was distressed, Jesus was upset. And I think it is interesting to see what Jesus was upset about. And even more interesting, they're in succession in chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13. In chapter 11, we're told as Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, as he sees the pain in Mary's eyes, as he sees the pain that is being caused by Lazarus' death, as he recognizes that man was not created to die, that God had placed humanity in the garden and intended for them to never die. But because of our rebellion, we all will die. And as Jesus is face to face with death, it troubles him. We then move forward to chapter 12, and as Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem on that triumphant Sunday to the cries of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as he hears the people crying out and waving the palm branches, he suddenly is overcome with the realization what will happen. That these same people will be crying, crucify him. That they will reject him as their Savior and their Messiah. And that rejection will result in judgment to Israel. In Luke's account, he shares that not a single stone will stay on top of the other. And as Jesus contemplates the judgment that's coming to Israel, he's troubled. But here in chapter 13, it's something much more personal. For the last 3 years, he has chosen these 12 men to be his companions, to be his friends, to be his students. And he has given his life to them. They have watched and they've listened as he has preached messages. And then in the confines of just the small group of them, interpret those messages. He's watched as Jesus has performed miracles, as he has demonstrated his love with incredible acts. They've watched all of this. And yet one of them is about to betray Jesus. The truth of the matter is, most of us have a really hard time understanding the Gospels without understanding this verse. See, we view Judas as the betrayer. Interestingly enough, when the Gospel writers would write, oftentimes they couldn't share the name Judas without sharing it as well. And it's easy for us to look at the story always through the eyes that Judas is going to betray Jesus. But the disciples didn't know that. They had no idea that what was coming. Now, this is the picture that oftentimes we think of when we think of the Last Supper. Leonardo da Vinci would paint this, and for hundreds of years, this is the image that most of us conjure up when we think of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. But the truth of the matter is, this is a very European view. They almost certainly didn't sit at a table, and they certainly didn't all gather on one side of the table so they could be in the picture. If you go to Israel today, you can find a number of shops and they try and sell you trinkets, and you can find carved images of almost everything. The most common, of course, is the manger. But this is one of the carvings you can find. It's a much more realistic view of what the Last Supper would have looked like. They probably sat around a U-shaped table so that the servants could get into the center to serve the food. It is a very low table because the Mosaic law required at Passover you were to recline while you ate the meal. And so you would have leaned on your left shoulder, probably under a pillow, and ate with your right hand. But there was a very clear order that would have been present. Jesus would have sat in the center section on the left, the seat of honor. We certainly can't create where all 12 of the disciples sat. But I think we can kind of get some idea. Peter was across the table because when Jesus predicted one of them would betray him, Peter gets John's attention, who was across from Peter, and says, ask Jesus. And we're told that John leans his head back literally into the breast of Jesus. And so he would have been on Jesus' right side. And he leans his head back into Jesus' chest and asks him, who is it that's going to betray you? And I think in a soft enough voice that only John would have heard, he says, whoever I give this morsel of bread. And then he dips it and he hands it to the person on his side, the side that he would have leaned his head into this person's chest. And who was sitting there? Judas. In fact, nobody was surprised. John is going to add this summary that when Jesus says what you're going to do, go do quickly, the disciples had no clue what Judas was about to do because he was trusted. We're told that Judas was given charge of the money. You don't allow somebody to keep your money you don't trust. You don't give your checkbook to somebody you're pretty convinced is going to betray you and deceive you and steal from you. No, you give it to trusted people. And that was Judas. In fact, when Jesus says, go do what you're going to do quickly, some of them thought he was going to buy more for the meal, or maybe yet he was going to go in this amazing altruistic activity, give money to the poor. But we are specifically told that Judas was indwelt by Satan himself. Judas had become evil incarnate. I have enjoyed the Lumo, and I know I often have gotten nitpicky, so I do apologize. But as Judas is leaving, the image I took from the Lumo video is that he is conflicted. I don't think that's the case at all. Judas is pure evil at this point. And he is about to betray Jesus in the most heinous act any human has ever committed. A friend of Jesus betrays him. And it's in that context Jesus is going to turn to the subject of love. But John is a master writer. I love his simplicity, but I love the way he weaves this imagery throughout his book of light and dark. And so you understand exactly where we're at. He shares, as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. It was darkness. But Jesus moves, and before he's done with the meal, he wants to share, first of all, the purpose for why he came. Secondly, he has a prediction he wants them to hear. But then he has a command that he needs them to understand. He begins with his purpose. Several years ago, Rick Warren, pastor of Saddleback Church in Los Angeles, wrote a book that took America by storm. He sold literally 40, 50 million copies of the book. It was entitled A Purpose-Driven Life. We all want to know what our purpose is. What is your purpose in life? I think if many of us are honest, our purpose is pleasure. Our purpose is possessions. Our purpose is prestige or power. But Jesus had a very clear purpose. Jesus said to them, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Jesus' purpose for living was to bring glory to his Father. May I suggest our purpose ought to be the same? It's not to live for power, prestige, or possessions. I hope our purpose is to bring glory to God, to make God look bigger in the eyes of those around us. But then he moves on to this prediction. He says, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, on the surface, this shouldn't have really taken the disciples by surprise. The very beginning of his ministry, in chapter 2, his first miracle is turning water into wine, and then he goes down into the temple, and as he cleanses the temple, he uses that as a foreshadowing for the overdriving reality of his life. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And John says, after his death, burial, and resurrection, we realized what he was talking about. He from his very earliest portions, was pointing towards his death. But in Luke chapter 9, there's this pivotal passage. We're probably about 2 years into Jesus' ministry. He takes the disciples clear to the north, and as they're enjoying a little bit of rest from all of the busyness and activity of Jesus' ministry, he turns to them and asks them, who do people say that I am? And they throw out a bunch of answers. And then Jesus asks the single most important question any of us will ever answer, and one we must all answer. Jesus says to his disciples, and I would say to us, who do you say Jesus is? And in that moment of clarity, Peter, with with great confidence says, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the one the entire Old Testament has talked about. You are the one that we have been longing for. You are the one who has come to be Savior of mankind and King of Israel. And you are the living Son of God. And Jesus' ministry pivots. Luke's going to share the account this way. He turns to his disciples and strictly warns them not to tell anyone. And then he says to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Luke is going to share just in a few verses that from that moment on, he's going to cast his eyes towards Jerusalem. And the idea is everything he does from this moment is pointed to the cross. And from this moment on, he's going to repeat time and time and time again that he's going to die. And it just goes right over the disciples' head. But this time they caught it. But I think if we're honest, most of us can relate. See, whether we're 10 years of age or 100 years of age, we know we're going to die. Every single one of us recognizes there's an end eventually to our lives. And we live life knowing we're going to die, but almost in denial. Or maybe better, not wanting to think about it. We know it's true, but we don't live with much thought to death. We all know, those of us who haven't lost our parents, that our parents are going to die. And we recognize that. And as they age, we know it's a reality, but it is something completely different when we go to visit them and they say, I'm sorry, I've got some news from the doctor. He tells me I have a few weeks, a few months to live. Suddenly, everything is different. That's what Jesus is saying. I only have a few hours with you. And for the first time, they really got it. So much so that the command Jesus is going to give, the command we're going to look at in just a second, just goes over their heads because they can't get past this. What do you mean you're going to die? In fact, chapter 14, we're going to look at next week, and it begins with that incredible statement, let not your hearts be troubled. Why does Jesus say that? Because their hearts are troubled. For the first time, it seems, they really understand what lies ahead. Jesus is going to die. The chapter is going to end with this amazing interaction between Jesus and Peter. Peter is going to say, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replies, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow later. And Peter responds, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. I will do anything. Just please don't leave me. Jesus is going to predict, not true, Peter. In fact, in a couple hours before the morning comes, the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. But this idea of losing Jesus was so devastating. It's almost as if they missed the command. This most important command. This all-encompassing command. This command that Jesus desperately longs for us and for them to hear. He says to them, a new command. A what? A new command? Wait just a second. It's not a new command. Now, I know those of us who live in 21st century America, we are Gentiles, we live in the church. My guess is that many of us have this view of the Old Testament, that the Old Testament was really about rules and regulations. It was about law. The New Testament is about love, about grace, about all these wonderful things. And we don't have a problem thinking this is a new command. Loving, that wasn't commanded in the Old Testament, was it? Well, we certainly don't have time to trace it all the way through the Old Testament, but let me just pick one verse. In Leviticus chapter 19, Moses in the law is going to make this comment, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Let me fast forward several years to Jesus' ministry. We are now just a couple days before the Upper Room Discourse, and Jesus has entered the city on Palm Sunday. He goes into the temple, and he runs into these religious leaders who are trying to trip him up. And one of the questions that they throw out at him, that rabbis, that teachers of the law have been arguing about for centuries as to what is the most important command. And so they decide to ask Jesus because they're convinced he can't answer it. And they ask him, what's the most important command? And Jesus' response is really insightful, one that I think many of us living in the 21st century miss. He replies to them, the most important command in the entire Old Testament is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the first and greatest commandment. And there's a second like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament can be summed up by loving God and loving others. My guess is most of us don't see it that way, but that's how Jesus saw it. That's how it should be seen. So then let me ask again, what do you mean by new commandment, Jesus? Well, oftentimes the word new doesn't simply mean something brand new, something that's never been around before. Sometimes, and the major way this particular word new in the original language is used is something that is refreshed. It is something old that is brought to a newness of life. And Jesus is going to say this is new in that it has a new standard and it has a new requirement, a new reason. What's the new standard? Well, if you remember, the old standard was to love your neighbor as yourself. That's a huge spectrum. Some of us love ourselves too much. Some of us hate ourselves too much. And so how I love myself is going to impact the way I love others. And it's easy to conclude that I love you like I love myself. But that's no longer the standard. The new standard is to love as Jesus loved. How did Jesus love? Well, we saw just last week that he did the uncomfortable things to meet the needs of those he loved. But we're only getting started. As we're going to go through the rest of the Gospel of John, we're going to have some specific demonstrations and description of this love. He's going to get to chapter 14 and he's going to say, I love you, so I'm going to leave you. And they say, what are you talking about, Jesus? How is that a demonstration of love? Well, Jesus says that as long as I am with you, the Spirit, he's just amongst you. But when I leave, the Spirit will become in you. And today, you and I have God living inside of us. He's not just with us, he's in us. And there's no place we can go. And that wouldn't have been possible if Jesus hadn't left them. And so his love was demonstrated in his leaving. But without question, the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen and will ever see is demonstrated in what Jesus does at the cross. That he is betrayed by one of his own. He's abandoned by the rest of the 11 disciples. He's taken to a trial and unjustly convicted of crimes he hadn't committed. He's sent to the Romans where they beat him mercilessly. And then they nail him to a tree where they kill him in excruciating fashion. But John, in his first letter, caught up in this subject of love, is going to say, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love God does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world. The love of God began as the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God decided he would clothe himself in humanity. He would leave the glory and the splendor and the beauty of heaven to come and live among sinful men, where he would be rejected and betrayed and beaten. God became man. And then even more, in verse number 10, he says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus became sin for us. He who knew no sin, so that we could enjoy the righteousness of God. Jesus took our punishment, endured our pain, was punished for my sins and yours. The greatest act of love the world has ever seen is when Jesus went to the cross, because that is exactly what we needed. Love is being willing to meet the needs of the one I love, regardless of personal cost. And Jesus now says that the standard for my love is no longer as I love myself. It's now as Jesus loved. Many years ago, there was a story told of a young girl who got desperately ill. And as the doctors began to explore a treatment, they realized the only way she could get better was to get the blood of someone who had the same type of blood as she did, who had already gone through the disease and come out the other side. As they searched, the only person they could find was her 8-year-old little brother. And so the doctor called the brother aside and he began to explain that his older sister was desperately ill, and the only hope she had to get better was for them to take his blood and to give it to her. And the doctor looked at him and asked, "Would you be willing to give your blood for her?" He swallowed hard and he said yes. They brought the little boy into the hospital room, and they put a needle in his arm, and they began the blood transfusion to his sister. And he was told by the nurse and the doctor to lay as still as possible while they did it. And he obliged for several minutes. And then finally he looked at the nurse and he asked, "When do I die?" It was only then they understood the extent of his love. He willingly was going to give his life for his sister. That is exactly what Jesus has done for you. He died so that you might eternally live. And that is the standard he asks from us. But there's not only a new standard, there's a new reason. See, one of the struggles, if you've ever attempted to read through the Bible, my guess is you've had this experience. You begin in the book of Genesis, and it is filled with some incredible stories. The book of Genesis has maybe some of the best stories anywhere in human literature. And then you come into the book of Exodus, and those great stories continue as God supernaturally, miraculously, amazingly brings the slaves out of Egypt and heads them towards the promised land. And then it slows down a great deal. We have the Ten Commandments given. Okay, I get the Ten Commandments. But then from the last half of the book of Exodus into the book of Leviticus, Numbers has some pretty cool stories in it, so it's a little better. But then you get to Deuteronomy, and it's like you're restating the whole book of Leviticus over. And it's easy for us living in the 21st century America to say, "What's the point?" I would suggest the entire point of the law was to make God's people distinct. And it was a distinction that we oftentimes miss. We live in a culture that is heavily dependent upon the Judeo-Christian history. See, when Israel comes out of Egypt, everywhere around them were polytheists. Every society had dozens, if not hundreds, and maybe even thousands of God. And the whole idea that you would worship one God was something that was incredibly distinct. Everybody had these little idols that you would bow down and you would pray to, that you would worship, that you would sacrifice to. The idea that you would have but one God. We live in a time when the largest religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, are all monotheistic. And so we don't struggle with the idea of one God. Throughout the Old Testament, the only society that had one God was Israel. They also had a distinct calendar. See, for most of human history, it's true the rich didn't work every day, but most of society had to work 7 days a week just to survive. The whole idea of working 6 days a week and then taking a day off was mind-blowing. You can't survive if you only work 6 days a week. And then this whole idea of working 6 years and taking a seventh year, a sabbatical year, come on, let's be serious. You can't survive on that. Or so it was believed. They were distinct in what they wore. They could wear cotton. They could wear wool, but they couldn't wear them at the same time. They were distinct on how they did their hair. You could have any hairstyle you wanted as long as you don't trim the sides of your hair. They were very distinct in what they ate. See, I'm convinced the entire Mosaic system was set up to make Israel distinct so that everybody would know there's a Jew because they were distinct. When Jesus came, he fulfilled the law perfectly. He observed every command. He followed it perfectly. And then he sets us free of the law. But he doesn't set us free from being distinct. The distinction that you and I ought to have is not the way we dress, the food that we eat, the holidays we observe. What ought to make us distinct is love. In fact, Jesus is going to say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because they will see a love that is found nowhere else in society. We certainly don't have time this morning to go back to the first, second, third, fourth century Roman Empire. But if we did go back there, you would find that the Romans really had a very similar society. They loved power. They loved possessions. They loved prestige. They loved pleasure. And they mocked the Christians mercilessly because they were the lowest of society. They didn't have any of those. But you can read time and time again that while they mocked the Christians for many things, one of the things that amazed them about the Christians was the love they had for one another. In fact, I think you can make the argument that Christianity overcame the Roman Empire through a single virtue. Love. They loved one another. I have often wondered if I were to go door to door in Victor and were to ask all of the people in Victor, summarize Victor Baptist Church in a single word, what would they say? Would they say love? But before we're done, I do see a second quality of this command, and it's one that sometimes I fear is easy to overlook. It's a very personal command. He says, a new command I give you. This command isn't for other people. But I fear oftentimes when we come to the Bible, when we come to church, when we come to a sermon, we're really good, and I include myself in this, listening for other people. Boy, you know, my dad would really benefit from this. My kids, boy, they need to hear this. My neighbors, boy, do they need to hear this. My coworkers, why can't my coworkers hear this? And it is so easy to come and listen for others. But it's not primarily for others. Don't hear me to suggest you shouldn't share God's word with other people. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that God's word must always first and foremost be for me. It needs to be something that I desperately ask God, help me to understand and to live this. See, the command to love one another is something that you and I desperately need. Tertullian was an early church father who had a chance to actually hear the Apostle John. And in one of his writings, he shares this story that the Apostle John always began every message, every greeting with, "Dear children, love one another." One time he began with that greeting, and one of his students stopped him and said, "Sir, why do you always begin with exactly the same greeting?" And the Apostle John made this statement. He said, because it's our Savior's command. And secondly, because if we do this, everything else will fall in place. God's desire for us can be summarized by this command. Love one another. My question to each of us this morning is, how will you love one another this week. Love isn't a theoretical thing. It isn't just an idealistic thing. It must be a practical thing. I want to challenge you. Would you this morning pray with me, Lord, show me one thing today that I can do to love one another? Father, I thank you for John chapter 13. I thank you for its incredible story, but I thank you for this incredibly practical command. And it is my prayer that every single one of us listening this morning would desperately seek your help in learning how we can love one another better. In fact, Lord, I pray that before today is finished, that each of us would find a very tangible, practical way to share that love with someone. Thank you for the chance to gather, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.